precious meeting this morning. Be around the table of the Lord. Have Him as the object of our worship. He died. The one who is the slain lamb, and the one who was there at the cross, and who now is seated in glory, the object of our worship. And I believe, dear ones, that if you look at Revelation 5, you see, look at the order there, you'll see that it's the appearance of the slain Lamb of God that ushers forth that song for all eternity. If you look back in Zechariah, you'll find it will be essentially the same thing with the Jews, the Israelites. It's the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And when they see the marks of the wounds in His hands and His feet, it's going to draw them into repentance and, I believe, into rejoicing and worship forever. I wonder what it will be like. I wonder what it will be like to actually get a glimpse of the face of the Lord Jesus. But I don't think that we have any concept. No concept. Because we're mortal. I think we have no concept of what it will be like. I want to see that. Touching, you know, when Thomas took his hand and feet, cried out, "My Lord and my God." When we see the face, of our Lord Jesus. He appears in that glorious scene, in his holy presence, the holy presence of God. And we see Him. That song of joy is in the first form. That will be there all the lovely thought. That finally the one who was slain on the cross is going to have his right place. You know, you and I, you know, we can look at each other and you can look at the warts and the pimples on me and you can say, "Well, I don't know why the Lord saved that person." But that really doesn't make any difference. We know why He saved that person. Because He didn't know. But I will say yes again, because He wanted to fulfill. I want to re-sing that song that we started with this morning. It's number 279. And I want to notice especially the last stanza. "Then endless praise our lips shall move, and joy our spirits fill. The objects of His love divine. Oh, who that joy." You know, we grow cold in our hearts. I'm guilty of this. Perhaps nobody else is. But it's so easy to grow cold in our hearts. And we get choked with the cares of this world. You know, that's really what happened to the good seed in the parable of the sower. He got choked. And it's easy, is it not? It's easy for the cares of this world and the responsibilities of the day to have so much influence on our hearts and on our minds and on our time that the Word of God and the enjoyment of our Lord Jesus gets displaced. Cares displaced. It's to our loss, isn't it? I think the Lord understands we have responsibilities. But that's not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking of the pure joy of being in the presence of Christ. used to take care of a very dear sister. I'll tell you who it was, because I think that you would appreciate more the one who said it. It was Grace Brown, who lay dying in the nursing home. And I went to see her in the nursing home that Sunday morning. And she said, "I'm not going to make it this morning." And I said to her, I said, "I think the Lord understands." She looked at me and she said, "You don't understand. I want to. I want to." That made an impression. Yes, it's true that the Lord understood that she wasn't going to be there. But that did not displace her desire to be here with the Lord. Do we have that burning desire to want to be where our Lord Jesus is? Do we have that burning desire to want to have Him for our companion? Do we have that burning desire to have that joy that will fill our spirits? That in the coming days I'm going to bring forth that energy. You don't understand. I want to be there. What a lovely thing that was. Let's sing number 279.
Come take your grateful voices raise for grace that boundless door.
I wanted to talk about the other side of the story. Because when we talk about the other side of the story, for those I was talking about how loved it, how much I enjoyed the meeting this morning and the fact that our attention was drawn Christ to the slain Lamb in glory and to sing His glories a little more, and what a privilege that was. But I really wanted to talk about the other side of it. Because when we talk about the other side of it, not only do we bow because of what He is to us, but we see what he is in Himself, and it makes us simply fall in wonder and surprise at what God has for us. I'd like to turn to the very first book in the Bible. The very first book in the Bible, the very first chapter, and guess which verse? The very first verse. The very first verse. Genesis 1:1. And I want to focus on that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love this verse. If you look up in the meaning of the word, of the Greek word for, this is Greek, I guess it's Hebrew, for God, you'll find it's Elo. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I don't pretend to be, but they tell me that this word is Elohim in Hebrew. And Elohim has the sense of being plural. And wherever we find Elohim, we can almost always assume that it is speaking of God in His triune character. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Four words into the Bible, God brings before us through His Holy Spirit not that He is a single God, El. El is a singular. But He brings to us Elohim, plural. And I think that tells me something. It tells me that there were three persons of the Godhead. And this verse tells me that they had a purpose. What was the purpose? To create the heaven and the earth. Now, why didn't it say that He created the universe? Why didn't it say that? Why doesn't it? Maybe He has a purpose in that too. Because I believe He's saying that the triune God is saying this. We're going to create a universe, but there's going to be two parts to it. There's going to be the stars, there's going to be the galaxy, there's going to be the sun, there's going to be the planets. But we're going to have our special occupation with the earth. Because earth is going to be a place where we're going to create man. We have a purpose. And our purpose is to create man that my son might have children. Behold, I am the children which God has given. Isn't that lovely? In the very first verse of the Bible, I believe we find very clearly stated that each one of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, are of one mind. One mind. But there should be a people for Himself. Isn't that lovely? And it's easy to say, well, that's a great way to start the scripture. To start that very idea, with the idea that God wants a people for Himself. But you know what? This is not the beginning. Not the beginning at all. Turn with me to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Chapter 3. Beginning at Thank you. Well, I'm going to read the 11th verse. According to the earthly purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that what it says? Does it touch our hearts? It touched our hearts that we read from the beginning that this earth is made especially for people, for God to love, for the Lord Jesus to save, for the Holy Spirit to bring in the wind that blows. The very first verse in the Bible speaks from the very beginnings of the earth. But you go to Ephesians 3 and you find out that this was his whole plan. Can we understand that? Can we understand how that in God's mind he could look down to 19 and he could say, well, I want you. It isn't that I want some, but all of that is true. But he could look down and say, how you. Does it mean anything to us that I as an individual, that you as an individual, are a person that God has had his eye on ever since an eternity past, and that that is going to be part, and our being there is going to be part of the eternal purpose, his will, his mind, God's whole energy, if I may say that reverently, was bent on, if I could say that reverently, the fact that you as an individual should be brought into God's eternity. Notice here, there's two things. He, that's God, purpose in Christ. And you will find, I believe, that as alluded to in the first verse that we read, that this fulfillment of his purpose is carried out in a oneness of mind with God. Now it's true that you don't always have the Holy Spirit mentioned with the Father and the Son. But there are many places where the triune is mentioned. For instance, we read in Hebrews 9 where it says, don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it to you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, purge your conscience from your works? If you look in John 14, you find God mentioned in the first verse, you find the Son mentioned in the sixth verse, and you find the Spirit mentioned in the end of the chapter. If you find the Father and the Son, look for the Holy Spirit. You will oftentimes either find him mentioned or you will find him with you. Because that triune God has one purpose, and that's to fulfill the purpose. And you, as an individual, are part of his purpose. Look back in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis. We know the verse so well. In verse 8, the last part of it. So they went both of them together. Who went both of them together? The Father and the Son. Of one purpose, one mind. One mind. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. This is when the children of Israel were restored to Joseph. Joseph now being the second in the kingdom, and he had authority over the whole kingdom. A type of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When he will have his rightful place. Notice the touching words in verse 1. Joseph could not refrain himself before all men of Sodom. Why? Because he loved his brethren. Did his brethren love him? Did they? Did you think about it? Did his brethren love him? They were terrified. They're absolutely afraid of him. But what does Joseph say to his brethren? Go to the fourth verse. Come here to me. Come here to me. Isn't that what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to come here to him. Come here. You think it was real? It was real enough that he wanted them to be all by themselves. He couldn't refrain. His emotions, his reality, his feelings were so strong for his brethren and his love that he wanted to have them exclusive of all others. And he could not refrain from his feelings. The Lord Jesus wants us that thing too. He wants us that. And it isn't only that he wants us, it's that he wants you. Each one of you. He wants you that thing. He wants me. He didn't love the most saintly of all people in the whole world that live now or come in a coming day or in a past day anymore than he loves you. Because it's infinite love. And it required infinite love to bring us into that position. Now you say, well, that was nice of Joseph. He was the second in command, if you will. He had authority over the whole land. And you say, yeah, that was nice. Joseph had a pretty good office. And the Lord Jesus, you know, can say now to us, come unto me. He says in the remembrance of the Lord, come. Show that he wanted to show a place where he could be with his disciples. But you know, there's something in this chapter that's deep confession. There's something that had to go before. Something that had to go before his inviting them to come unto him. And look at what it says. 7th verse. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. What had to happen before Joseph could offer that invitation and come to his brethren? He had to be sold and he had to come. That's how he got into a position of being able to invite his brethren to come to his son. That's the way. That's the position that the Lord Jesus is in today. He invites us to come, but it's not. He could never have brought in us into a position that he had like this if he had not been so. So now when he offers us to come, it's because he has paid the price, an awful, awful price. But notice what it says. It was God that sent me. They went both of them together. They went both of them together. Remember the first verse of our Bible? It was Elohim. Remember in Ephesians 3, it was God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you find both of them again. The love of God. They were one, absolutely one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are of one mind. Is that correct? Yes, that's correct. But I think we need to put another word in there. They were of one holy mind. And so it was God's eternal purpose, the purpose in Christ, that we should be his. But keep in mind, they were of holy mind. Does that humble us? Does it? It should put us on our knees. That God created. Now let's go John's Gospel. John's Gospel. Chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. We've heard it said that this is the Lord's Prayer, and it. There is another prayer, but that was a prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. It was their prayer. Was it the Lord's Prayer? I'm sure it was, because he gave it to the disciples to pray. But in a sense, this is the Lord's Prayer. How many times have we enjoyed reading this chapter? Lovely, isn't it? It's lovely. Is there any of us that can read this chapter without bowing our hearts? But I want to look at it in a little different way today. We think of this prayer, and rightly so, that it is a communion, communication. You know, there's a difference between communion and communication. I can be in communion with my wife and not say anything. Two men can have communication and an argument and not be in communion. But this is communion with communication. Not only that, I believe that it is oneness of communion. Of course, that's what communion means anyway, doesn't it? Come means with, and union means one, with oneness. And as you go through here, you find the desire of being one. Communion. I want you to notice with me the last part of the 16th chapter, the 33rd verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's a nice verse, isn't it? I have overcome the world. Now what I want you to do with me this afternoon, for right temporarily, is to extract out the 17th chapter. I want you, with all respect to the Word of God, to extract this 17th chapter and put it to the side a little bit. Because what I want you to do with me is to go from the 16th chapter to the 18th chapter. I have overcome the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples under the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Look what happens when you take that 17th chapter out. You go from the end of the 16th chapter where it says he has overcome the world. In the 18th chapter, he in his meekness allows himself to be taken. Is that a paradox? Here you find one who says, I've overcome the world, and in the next verse, he's taken as a prisoner. Does that sound consistent? Well, the human mind would say no. That just doesn't make any sense. How can he proclaim, to have overcome the world and then be taken as a prisoner? Well, we don't understand fully these things, but we know by faith in the Lord Jesus and by reading other scriptures, we know that he allowed himself to be taken. Had he overcome the world? Oh, yes, he had. There was no question that the one that they took and whom Judas betrayed, and the one they took and supposedly had as prisoner, was only allowing himself to be taken, allowing himself to be put on the cross. But when he says these words, he knows full well what it means. He knows full well that the time is coming in the next few short hours, that he's going to be persecuted at the hands of man, and he's going to have to bear the stroke of God's wrath for us. Just as a little digression. You ever think about this, these circumstances? If I'm correct, the Lord's Supper occurred on Thursday night, Thursday evening, our Thursday. I suppose that the Lord Jesus had been up all night. He had the Lord's Supper. And after that, he was taken. And he was under the judgment of man all night. He was taken the next morning, and he was crucified, and from noon on Friday until 3 in the afternoon, he hung on the cross and bore the judgment. Almost 36 hours without sleep, at least 36. Now I wonder how many of us here could function and carry a right way before our God after going 36 hours without sleep. Now what did that mean? It meant that he must endure the punishment of man. Crown of thorns, smiting, spitting, when he was physically tired. He's physically tired. It also meant that after he had been tired and had endured all that man could put upon him, it was then that he must endure the wrath of God. That's touching. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus got out of bed and had been on vacation for 2 weeks. It wasn't that he got up fresh in the morning and said, okay, now it's time to go to the cross. I say that with most reverence, because I want to make a point. It was the Lord Jesus who first had sought to be with his disciples, to be around him, to have his disciples around him, and then to suffer at the hands of sinful man. And then after all of that, he was willing to be taken, tired, beaten, put in exile, scorned, derided, all of those things. It was then that he subjected himself to the hands of God because of your sin and because of mine. There could, humanly speaking, not have been a worse time for him to have taken on himself the wrath of God. But he said, Father, not my will. Well, so we found that this paradox is really not a paradox. So when we take the 17th chapter out, we really see that he had overcome the world, because he could look at the cross as having been completed already. It was just as sure as could be. And so even though he was taken, he knew that the word would be finished. Let's put ourselves back in that place, if we could, and we can. Let's put ourselves, supposing that we knew that we had something like that before. Some of the apostles did, Peter did, Paul did, they all did. Those did, they knew they were going to die. They knew they were going to be put to death. I wonder what our thoughts would be. Would our first thoughts be people of God? Or would we be concerned about the pain that would be off? But dear ones, notice where the Lord's Prayer comes. It comes just before the Son. After these words. When he had spoken these words. Apparently it was within a short period of time, perhaps even a few minutes. The time had come for him to be heard. And so that's the light in which I want to look at John 17. Remember we said that if the Father and the Son went together, remember the triuneness that we read about in Genesis 1, remember about the eternal purpose in Ephesians 3, the oneness of mind, the oneness of purpose, the oneness of traveling, the oneness of going together, the oneness of desire. I think there's something tremendously precious about John 17. We read it and we enjoy it and we say, my, wasn't the communion between the Father and the Son precious? We enjoy that. Because it's as if we could kind of open the door and we could hear the Father and the Son talking together. It's a little crack in the board fence, if you will, being able to look in here. What the Lord Jesus is saying to his Father. But I want to ask you something. Have you read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel? Thought about what they're talking about? Thought about what they're talking about? It's special. About 50 times in John 17, there is a pronoun which refers to us. Look at it. It's them, theirs, those, they. Think about it. Them, theirs. Look at many of the verses. Look at the sixth verse. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. You know what one of the main subjects is in John 17? It's the Father and Son in communion about it. Did that touch you? It seems as if even though the Lord Jesus so much wanted to do his Father's will, and in the face of the cross, he said, Father, you got something that means so much to me. I want to talk to you about it. And it's those people. I love those people. And that's my purpose. Here we are, Father. We've come to the point where I can joy in the cross. I can joy in the fact that now I am going to have those people as mine. And he says, Father, do that. And the Father and the Son are of one mind in John 17. About whom? If I were in those circumstances and I could never have been, I'm sure that my thoughts would never be about a people who hated me. I'm sure that my thoughts probably wouldn't even be about a person who loved me. But here was the Lord Jesus talking to his Father in Holy Communion about that. And the Father and the Son went together. This is the time, the center of true eternity, when God is going to fulfill, going to complete the way by which his eternal purpose could be carried out from eternity past. Yes. But so that there can be an eternity future. This is the theme. This is the theme. This is what was on the Lord Jesus' heart as he went to the cross. I'm sure that it was on the Father's heart. Let's read a little bit more. John 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify me. What does it mean to glorify? I have a hard time with that. I have a hard time really understanding what it means to glorify. Leo, you probably could understand it better than I. Perhaps you should be up here talking rather than me. I have a hard time with what it means to glorify. But I looked it up in the dictionary and it has a meaning something like this. To manifest one's glory. To make the glory known. To make the glory known. So we could read it something like this. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Make my glory known that I may make God's glory known. You see what it is? The Lord Jesus wanted the Father to use him to manifest his glory. Why? Because the Son wanted a place? No. It's because he wanted God, the Father's glory, to be manifested above all. God the Father, his glory, was to be manifested. Why? As thou hast given him power all flesh, that he should give thee, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given. Why did the Lord Jesus want his glory to be manifested? So that the Father's glory could be manifested. And what was that glory? What was that purpose? That he could give eternal life to us. Touch. And this is life eternal, that I may be with thee in heaven. No, that's not what it says. That they might know thee. Had they known him in a world past? Not at all. The world by wisdom knew not God. But this is the time when the Lord Jesus is going to have his glory manifested, that he may manifest the Father's glory, so that we might know the Father. I have glorified, or I have manifested thy glory on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now I believe that it's well accepted that the work here is probably a wider scope, a much wider scope, than simply the work of redemption. I believe that it's possible that the work here refers to the total purpose of the Lord Jesus in doing the whole will of God. But you see, that includes us too, doesn't it? That includes us too. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, manifest my glory along with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then he goes on to mention they, them, their, those, almost 50 times. Touching. That in the last minute, the last second, before the Lord was taken captive, willingly captive, his concern was that he might glorify the Father and that he might have a people. Did we deserve it? Christ, we did deserve it. We were enemies. Enemies. You know what we would have done if we'd been back then? We would have yelled, crucified, 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 just like the others. We would have done it again. And I'm not sure I'm quoting the song. I can't quote the verses right offhand, but it seems as my voice is theirs too. Crucify. I hear my voice. Does the world by wisdom knew not God, and the world by its own, then sin would not have God. Now let's turn to Ephesians 3. Same chapter we read before, but let's look at the verses ahead of it. Verse 8. Unto me, that is Paul, who am less than the least of all saints. Verse 8. Now notice here that this is the lowest, I believe, that Paul ever puts himself. He puts himself the very lowest here of any expression that he applies to himself. I am less than the least of all saints. It's as if Paul is saying, I'm going to take the very lowest place in the whole body of Christ that I can possibly take, because I've got something to tell you. I've got something to tell you. And what is he going to tell you? He's saying that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, you say, that's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord was the perfect man? Isn't it wonderful that he was the perfect sacrifice? Isn't it wonderful that he was the perfect man that we get in Leviticus 2, both of the meal and so forth, the meal. Isn't that love? What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Is it that? Is it? Included. But what is it? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God. We read about that, didn't we? Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Do you find God the Father and God the Son coming back? You certainly do. They went both of them together. To the intent, what is the intent? Here we have it. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the many colored wisdom of God. Eric Smith used to use that, the many colored wisdom of God. According to the eternal purpose which is perfect in itself. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Does it bow our hearts to realize that in that coming day, those of us who would have cried, crucify him, crucify him. And those of us who would have helped to put the nails in his hands and in his feet. How can it possibly be? How can it possibly be that you and I are going to manifest God's working in us? As members of the body of Christ, as members of the church of God, are going to be that which manifests the wisdom of God. Do we understand? We are going to manifest. We are going to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You know, if we would just naturally think we would say, hey, that's what the angels are going to do. But that's not right. He has picked you and I up in love. And you and I, members of the body of Christ, as members of the church, are going to fulfill the intent of God the Father and God the Son. That the wisdom of God should be made known. And it will be. Sometimes I liken it, you've seen diamonds well cut. As the diamond moves, it shines and different colors come. And you know too that if you take a diamond, I don't understand this because I'm not a jeweler, but if you take a diamond or a stone, each one has its own hue. And each facet on the diamond has its own little hue, its own little color. And I believe that that's the way that we're going to be in glory. Each of us, you know, in a sense, we are indeed precious stones. And I believe that in glory, there's going to be a beautiful church of God. And each of us is going to have our own reflection of what the Lord Jesus has done in us. Now, we're going to manifest. If you have a light, you've seen the lights that have all kinds of mirrors around them and so forth, and what do? They're beautiful. And as they swing around, you can see the manifestation, the colors that are in those mirrors. But you know, it takes a light source to do it. If you turn out the lights and put it in a dark room, you don't see it, do you? You don't see it. But turn on the light, and you see each mirror perhaps just a little different. And I believe that in a sense that's what we're going to be in eternity. There's going to be the church. And in a spiritual sense, there will be the little different reflection from me, from you, from everyone else. And each one is going to be just a little bit different. God didn't make any clones. He wants each one to be individual. He created you just like you are because that's the way He wants you for Himself. That's the way that He wants to manifest the wisdom of God in your little stone, in your little reflection. He wants you just like you are. The work of Christ applied, the blood of Christ applied to your sin. That's true. But He wants you just like you are. That's the way He made you. If He did not want you like you are, He would not have made you that way. He wants you just like you are. Because He wants you to have a little bit different hue, a little bit different color than everyone else. But it's going to display the manifold wisdom of God. And I believe we could add here in Christ Jesus. Does this bow our hearts? It bows our hearts, doesn't it? To think of what He's done for us. Oh God, how high Thy glory is, how wide Thy wonders. How wide Thy glory shine, how high Thy wonders rise. Known through the earth by thousand signs, by thousands through the skies. But when we view Thy name, to save He does His glory. The love of truth. It's a lovely truth. And we enjoy that. But there's another truth to add to that. And that is that it's more than salvation. It's more than just saving. He wants us to be there. And He wants us to reflect His glory. Is that touching? It is. And that from an eternity past, this has been His whole intent, that you and I, as members of the Church of God, be that which reflects, manifests, makes clear His glory, His wisdom. That's the position that you and I have. That's the position that you and I have been drawn into. And all eternity He's going to say, behold, us, the children of God. Where do we stand? Where do we stand? When Joseph's brothers stood before Joseph, could they claim anything? Nothing. And when we get to glory, you know, even now we say, well, nothing that we have is ours. And it's kind of a trite expression. It's true, but we kind of use it so many times that it loses its force. But I believe that when we get to glory, the reality of what Christ has done for us and in us and that we should be to the praise of His glory, and that we are going to manifest, we're going to reflect His glory and manifest the wisdom of God. Did anyone get a glimpse of the Lamb of God? He's going to immediately bring forth that shout of the song that will say that we go from all the Lord Jesus is the center of that song. The Father looking down upon the Lord Jesus with infinite delight, perfect delight. You think the Lord Jesus, let me say this for you, do you think He's going to be proud? Of course He is. As He sits there in the center of that throne, He's going to say, all of His affection is going to be towards His people and towards His Father. Lovely prayer. Does it bring us to our knees? I believe it should. And I believe it does. Does it bring us lower than that? I believe it should. Prostrate, if you will, before the Son. Before, when we realize, and we realize it only so late, when we realize that this is my God. This is my God. What a friend. He's purposed so much for us. Do we look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus will have His rightful place, both in heaven and on earth? Oh, I believe we're going to readily say, Lord Jesus, if You've given me anything as a reward, You take it back. It's all You. I want nothing for You. Because that's what He wants. But it was Father and Son going both of them together. You see it from the very first verse all the way through the Scriptures. How that below Him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit wanted You, specifically You, to manifest Himself. So,